Amen. Philippians, excuse me, chapter 2. Well, we left off really in verse 8, so therefore we pick it up in verse 9. And last week I was out sick, and as many people were, I can still hear the coughings echoing through the sanctuary, and I'm part of that. You know, man, it's been quite a time of sickness for so many. Everybody I talked to has said somebody's sick or they're sick, and my whole family was sick. But, you know, God is so good. He gives us those times of allowing us to get sick. And I know for me, he slows me down and always convicts me. You know, and good time, I guess, for a Christmas break for those of you that at least are in school, those of us that are working, not much of a break, more of a hassle many times being sick. But we've been looking at conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel. That's really the section we're in. That's really what we're dealing with, as you could tell even in my prayer. There in chapter 1, verse 27 is where it really started out. Again, chapter 1, up to verse 27, Paul gave thanksgivings for their fellowship in the gospel and gave his report of what was happening with him because they were concerned about that, as he was well aware of, as they sent one of the members of their fellowship there from Philippi, Epaphroditus, to Paul, as we'll see in the end of chapter 2. And so he told him, hey, it's all working out for God's glory. It's going great. And just begin to give some powerful words to them about living for Christ. And some of the strongest words in the New Testament about it. Just willing to give up his life and willing to keep his life for the sake of their growth in Christ. And then he starts in. After making conclusion really on he believes he's going to come back to them. He starts in. And he says to them, he says, only whether I'm present or absent, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And that's really what we've been looking at and been studying through. And so I want to read the context because we've been away for a while and some of you might have not been with us. And I just want to read the context and I'll pick it up in verse 9. So I'll pick it up right now reading in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that is from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you might become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ Jesus, and that you, excuse me, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ Jesus, and that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. It seems that this whole section that I just read is an exhortation. It's a chunk. And I know we have a chapter break in between, but again, that means nothing. Those chapters were added later on. Those verses were put in. And so this is it's a chunk. It's an exhortation given. Verse 19, he goes back on into the dealings with, he hopes to send Timothy and his dealings with coming to them. But here is a very meaty, very powerful exhortation given by the Apostle Paul. And we've been here for some time because it's so rich. It's so filled with doctrine and so filled with life and application and Christian living. It's incredible and it's wonderful. And it's an interesting thing, as we pointed out, one of the most powerful doctrinal sections in the entire Bible on the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ is found in the middle of an exhortation on living in a godly manner. One of the most weighty doctrinal sections is really quoted and written to exhort the believers to have an attitude of humility and unity. And that's wonderful to me, because so many times we separate, again, doctrine from application. Paul didn't. Paul used doctrine to preach. Amen. He used it to exhort, to call people to heed. And as we've read it and as we've studied it, that section there, especially starting there in verse 5, and he just says, have this mind, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, which he's talking about verses 3 and 4 mainly. Huh. How convicting it was. Christ, the form of God, equal with God, God of very God, became a man. He did it in humility. He humbled himself. He didn't only just humble himself and become a man, but he came in the lowest form as a servant, in the likeness of a man, being found as a servant. And not only did he humble himself and become a servant, but he put himself in that place of obedience to the Father, where a servant is. And in obedience, he came as he gave up authority and control, and he came as a servant, and he came as low, and he died even in that place, but not just any ordinary death, as he says here, even the death of the cross. Radical. It was something striking. Again, the death of the cross was reserved for the criminal and the slave. Nobody would die the death of a cross that was of any honor, even if they committed great crime. A Roman citizen, it was illegal for them to die the death of a cross. It was an absolute shame for a Jew to die the death of the cross. It was a curse. And Paul uses that in Galatians chapter 3. It's accursed. It's anyone who hangs on a tree. It was the most gruesome, most shameful way to die, and God humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And we see the great humility. And we didn't quite get through the text, as we do quite often. But verse 9, as we pick it up there, Paul continues, he says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name. God. And here again, therefore, because of the humility, because of that act of submission, of obedience, of humbling himself, because he gave himself for you and I. Therefore, God didn't leave him in that place of death. He didn't leave him hanging on a stick of crucifixion, on this tree of shame.
He didn't leave him there. And he didn't leave him in the tomb either. No, today there's an empty tomb. If you go to Israel today, if you go with us, we'll go to where we believe Christ once laid. You know what? He's not there. He's risen. Where then has he risen to? What is the state of the man of humility now? Where did humility get him? It got him exalted to the right hand of God. That's incredible. It's not that he gave up everything for nothing. He gave up everything that he might gain the church, you and I, people, souls, eternal things. And so it is in Paul's exhortation for us to not live for self, selfish ambitions, for us to not live for our own glory, conceit, or as we've seen, empty glory, wanting honor, praise to go to our name, even as Christ gave it up, gave up seeking self. He said, I'm going to become poor that they that are poor might become rich. Through my poverty, they might experience the wealth and the blessings of heaven. And we today, even now, are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We right now are the kids of the King, if you would. We are joint heirs with this one named Jesus, which has been highly exalted, which God highly exalted. We're joint heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's a glorious thing. We are our inheritance is what he's inherited. Because we are part of him because he humbled himself. But it's not for nothing. Just like you and I. When we die to ourself, when we give up ourself, give up our plans, our desires, and we submit to the will of God, even as Christ did. And we give ourselves to the plan of God, which always isn't favorable, which always isn't fun, which always doesn't feel good, even as Christ on the cross wasn't the greatest place to be. It wasn't the funnest place. It definitely didn't feel right. You know, people say, I just don't feel good about that. I don't feel good about dying to myself. I don't think Jesus felt good about bearing the sin of the world. In fact, I know he did it. Because right before it, when he realized what was happening and he knew that's the reason he'd come, and he'd said that for this reason I've come, he said, but Father, if it is possible to do this deal, can we do it another way? But nevertheless, if it's not, then your will be done. But you see there, he says, not my will be done, but yours. Meaning Jesus says, hey, if Father, if we could, it's not going to be fun. When he was smitten and afflicted by God, it wasn't fun. It didn't feel good. You know, we need to be careful of saying, well, I don't have a peace about that. You know, I don't have a peace about, you know, dying to myself. At least myself doesn't. And not that we shouldn't, you know, seek the Lord and you know, desire to, you know, for the Lord to confirm through giving us a peace in our heart. I'm not saying to you know, exclude that. No, not at all. In fact, the Lord many times will give me a peace about something. But does that peace line up with the Word? Because that's what's important. Because that could just be some feeling of your flesh. Well, you know, I just didn't have a peace, you know, about that marriage. I just didn't have a peace anymore. What? You didn't have a, I get. That's how the world lives right now. That's the way our society goes. You know, I just didn't have a peace anymore. So, you mean, you didn't, it wasn't fun anymore for you, so you just seeking self. But here's the deal. When we give up the things of the flesh and give ourselves to the will of God, when we say it's not about my will, it's not about my ambitions, my glory. It's about God's glory. It's about God's ambitions. It's about the will of God. And I'm going to, in lowliness of mind, I'm going to esteem others around me better than myself so that we might see his will accomplished. Again, the context is the unity of the church for the glory of God, for the furtherance of the gospel, which brings the glory to God. Coming together as one body, as one man, as there even starts there in verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel, or working together or contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. As we've seen, that word striving means step with by step, step next to step. We're just stepping, each of us, all of us in a line, kind of like the Roman soldier idea, as they would go out. Just one line, one army, one wall of shields there, as we've looked at when we looked at the armor there in Ephesians. That one wall just moving as one man. There was one man approaching him, but so many. One body, many members. And as we give up our ambitions and our desires to say, Lord, what's your calling on my life? What's my place? What's my part? How is it, Lord, that I can do that which you've called me to so that I can edify your church, so that, Lord, your will can be accomplished? Oh, brothers and sisters, how desperately we are in need today of doing that. You know, I talk about it and like we're doing it. And to one extent, we are a little bit, but we have so far to go in this whole deal, this whole thing of working together. We live in a time, you know, as I've been getting ready for and approaching, you know, this new millennium, and, you know, thinking about just our last century. You know, now I haven't been around but 30 years, and, you know, it's not something that, you know, I know a lot about, but from studying a little bit and, you know, talking with some that, you know, it's good to get a grandma or grandpa and sit them down that are still alive and just probe their mind. What was it like, you know, with those that are still around that were, you know, there in the 20s, you know, 30s? Well, that generation's passing, and I really encourage you to do that, because we find out, you know, in the last 100 years, a lot has changed radically. You know, they went from not even having, you know, cars. I mean, not even cars. They didn't even have radios or TVs or cities like we do, or all that we had. There's so much that's happened, you know, and the technology that has increased and the lack of integrity that we have today. You know, it used to be a handshake and it was done. Absolutely, there was no need for a document or for a lawyer. Now we have documents and lawyers. And we have to have lawyers on staff at many corporations and many businesses just for all of the lack of integrity. You know, and on we can go of just where we've gone. And we used to be a culture that came together. That's how America was started. Coming together for a new land, for a new government, and for a whole new thing, for the, you know, freedom of religion, and on we could go. And coming together to where we are now, the most individualistic society that exists on the planet Earth, the most selfish people I've ever seen in my life, Americans. No care for family or for how what my decision is going to affect that person. Who cares? Doesn't matter. And we're in a time like that. And, oh, church, we need to be careful. Because if you don't think that's creeped in, it's more than creeped in. It is your mindset. It's our culture. And until God purges it out, it's here. And it hasn't creeped into the church. It's some of the roots in the church. Some of the decisions we make as Christians in the name of Christ are based upon
what's going to help me out? Not caring. There's nothing wrong with saying, what's going to edify me? Paul says that's okay. He says, just don't look out only for your own interest. That's not the only deal. That's not the only thing. Not just, it's not just you. It's you. Yeah, sure. You need to look out for what's happening. You need to make decisions. You need to care about those things. But in that, we're looking out for the interest of others. Ultimately, the fathers. What's the interest of the fathers? And as each of us are getting in line with the heart of God, getting in line with the Father, getting in line with that, that we then can make decisions and be one mind, of one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not the, you know, will of Trent or the will of you or whoever it is or whatever it is. It's one. There's one deal. There's the Father. There's the Word of God. And as we give up things to come to that place, because we're going to have to give up a lot. We of all people. Because we have a lot. The more you have, the more you have to give up. It's not easy being an American Christian if you're really going to be a Christian. When I say that, I mean a real Christian. You know, I'm speaking of a true New Testament, biblical, Spirit-filled Christian, disciple, not a church guy. You know, yeah, I go down to that church three times, you know, a month and call myself, you know, Christian. I mean, to truly walk with the Lord in the fullness, not just I'm saved, but man, being sanctified and growing. We're going to have to give up a lot. And I don't know how many of us tonight are willing to do that. I don't know about my own heart. So many times, you know, as I study the Word and get messages together to share with you guys, you know, I just live in this conviction, and I'm praying for it. I'm glad of it. And I pray as I teach that flows on to us. You know, I'm not sitting up here saying I've got it. You guys just weren't willing to give it up. If you'd give it up like me, then you'd be all... I'm saying, man, we, when I say we, it's not just a nice way to rebuke you. You know, a lot of people think that preachers do that. You know, you don't want to say you use we. So no, honestly, we. We've got some issues. And of course, it's individual. It's in each of our lives. But it affects everybody. And it affects us corporately. And I'll tell you what. As we give these things up, it's not in vain. As we give these things up, as we say, yes, Lord, it's not going to ultimately bum you out, mess you up, cause you to lose out and miss out on fun and life. Oh, no. That's not what happened when Jesus died on the cross to him. Oh, it appears to be at that moment, at that time. And it will so many times appear, look at everybody else. They can do that, but you can't because you're a Christian. Oh, because you seek to be sold out to the Lord. Oh, look at you. Oh, you're missing out. People will say, Satan will confirm. Try to, you know, whisper subtly, you're missing out, you're missing out, you're missing out on life, you're missing out on fun. And Jesus said, if you want to find life, you've got to lose it. In the context of be my disciple, you must pick up your cross and follow me. Okay, as we follow him, where do we find him as we follow this Christ? We find him hanging on our cross, bleeding, hurting, suffering, and dying. But the story it doesn't end there. It doesn't stop. And that's the glory of it all. God has highly exalted him. I love it. Therefore, God. Hey, that changes the whole thing. God. God has done a work. God has raised him from the dead. God has highly exalted him. He didn't just raise him from the dead, but he's highly exalted him. And he's given him a name. Now, it seems to be that it wasn't so much a name that he always had. It wasn't so much a place that he always was. It was something new. It was something fresh. He gave him a name.
that was above every other name. Now, again, don't get confused here because it's easy to do that. Jesus, when he came from heaven to earth, he came as God. He didn't become God on his way down. He didn't start to be God. He didn't lose his deity when he came. No, he came from heaven as God, as we talked about very clearly. And if you weren't here for this study of verses 5 through 8 there, that he laid aside some things, gave up, sacrificed authority and all kinds of stuff, glory. And we talked about all those things. And we looked through the scriptures at some of those and just kind of got an idea of what that really means, that he emptied himself. But we saw he didn't empty himself of being God, of deity. No, not at all. But when he was risen from the dead, and when he ascended into heaven, he was sat next to God. Number one, when someone is sitting, and especially at the throne, because the throne of God, according to the book of Hebrews, there is a temple in heaven. There's a seat, which is the throne of God, it would seem to be, which would be the Holy of Holies. Now, Hebrews is very clear that the temple in the Old Testament was just a pattern. And that's why he told Moses on the mount, hey, make it according to the pattern I've shown you. He gave Moses plans because the temple on earth was a pattern of truly a genuine temple in heaven. There's really one there. And in the temple on earth, the place where God dwelt was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And the glory of God was there. So you would assume that that's the throne. Jesus is there and sitting next to him. Now, again, in that temple, there was service going on by the high priest. Now, that's the whole book of Hebrews, what it's about, that Jesus is the high priest. But it says that Jesus is sitting. Very, very clearly, the author of Hebrews, by you get to chapter 10, is going out of his way to show that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, not standing. And he compares him there with other priests on the earthly temple that would be continually standing, ministering. They would be giving repeated sacrifices year by year, where Jesus made one sacrifice for sin and sat down at the right hand of God. Finished. Work's done. Oh, it's a powerful, powerful book. It's radical. Oh, it just gets me so excited to think about that there's just really this tabernacle up there. There in heaven. And Jesus, when he sat, he declared victory. Authority. More authority than he had when he left. Why? Because no longer did Satan have power over God's people. No longer did Satan have, nobody conquered him on the cross. According to the book of Colossians, as Paul's writing to them, he says that he disarmed the principalities and powers and he made a public spectacle of them on the cross, triumphing over them. He triumphed over them. It's just a matter of time that he's just going to finish that work truly, practically. As it says in the end there of the book of Romans, that he's going to crush Satan under his feet. Now, the work's done. It's just a matter of time, this thing. It's being played out, and who knows when it's going to happen. It could happen at any time here. And all I know is, as a believer today in the new covenant, that I'm part of the church, and Jesus Christ can come back at any time for me, for you. If you're a Christian tonight. And that hope ought to give you excitement and seriousness for the things of the kingdom. And knowing this, that we're coming back with Christ. And we're going to rule and reign with him. And he's got authority. And so there's a new name. There's really, if you would, a new authority. A greater authority than he had even before. Because he was willing to sacrifice. That's Paul's point. He was willing to give up. He was willing to lay down his life. He was willing to allow his blood to be shed for the remissions of sins. He was willing to do that. And in doing that, as you humble yourself, as James and Peter declare, James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and The Lord will exalt you. And 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6 or 7. I think it's verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and God in due time will exalt you. There's that humility and exaltation. Now, it always is for the glory of God, even as Jesus' exaltation, as we see here, verse 11, to the glory of the Father. It's always to glorify the Father. It's Jesus' role in the Trinity is to speak what the Father says, is to bring honor and glory to the Father, even as it's the Spirit's role in the Trinity to speak that which Jesus says and to bring glory to Jesus. John chapter 16 makes that real clear. John chapter 14 hints to it. And so we see these things, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's beautiful. And here the word, therefore, God is also highly exalted. It's the best word that could be found for highly exalted. But it means more than that. We can't translate this word. It's so exceedingly exalted him. It's so high that it's the highest of all heights. And that's what it means. And he's given him the name which is above every name. It's far above. It's exceedingly above. It's higher than anything. That at the name of Jesus. Now, what name did he give him? When Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, was he given the name Jesus? No, he was given the name Jesus at his birth. And Paul alludes to the name here in verse 10. But remember, the verses aren't really here. It's one section. It's one paragraph. And I think Paul's just kind of slowly coming up on it, because he says that at the name Jesus, every knee shall bow. But he goes on to say, and we'll get to it in verse 11, giving the fuller name, which is Jesus Christ is Lord. A fuller name. The Lordship. The authoritative name. Now, Christ didn't so much have that on earth. He was what? A servant. He was a slave. Now, sure, he was called Lord. But the Father, he is now Lord. He is Lord. And there's this name. And it's not just the name Jesus. It's not like, well, I'll name my next child, if it's a boy, I'll name it Jesus. And therefore, you'll be in that category. No, it's not the name. It's what the name represents. We need to understand that. And it's interesting because he says, the name Jesus. Now, Peter talks about that in that context a little bit in Acts 4, Peter's getting, harassed for healing a guy by the Sanhedrin. And there in verse 7, and it says, and they, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what manner he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God rose from the dead, by him this man stands here whole. Then verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, he clarifies, who are we talking about? Jesus was a common name in the first century. So it would be like, Jeff or John or, Jim or whatever in our time. It's a common name. It's Jesus of Nazareth. That's why they would call him Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, it's that Jesus. And then Peter makes it real clear who he is. The one whom you crucified and God rose from the dead. Ha! That's who I'm talking about. I'm not talking about just, Joseph, Jesus. I'm talking about The one whom you killed, you know him well. And God rose him again. And it's by that name given amongst men that under heaven that you must, and I love how it's phrased, you must be saved. Not you should be saved, you could be saved, but you must. If you don't, you're not going to heaven. You must be saved. Talking to the Israelites, God's people, the rulers of God's people. You must be saved by that name. The name of Jesus. So we need to clarify the name of Jesus. It's this one. It's the one who, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of man. He was found in the appearance of man, and he humbled himself to the point of a servant. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that Jesus, every knee should bow. And he goes on here to say, and every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Every single category of people Paul deals with here. It's important to see here. Watch this. It's at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Who? Everybody in heaven. The angels in heaven, the good angels, we call them the holy angels. Those that are redeemed, those that have died, those that have gone on right now that are in heaven. Those that will be part of the rapture, the church in heaven. Those seraphim, we call them, those angels that are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Those that are worshiping, those 24 elders, every single person in heaven will bow their knee at the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. That's what we're going to bow at. And then he says, and on earth. Listen, when Christ comes again, every single pagan, unbelieving person will bow their knee in confession that you are Lord, you are God, you are deity. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're a Muslim, if they're a Buddhist, if they're a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, if they're just an absolute heathen, a total pagan, whoever they are. I don't care if they're claiming to be an atheist or whatever they want to be. They will confess you truly are Lord. They will confess, righteous and true are your judgment. Nobody is going to fight with God. Nobody's going to say, well, God, I tell you something here. No, you can just forget it. People talk like that, don't they? Well, I'll just tell God. You won't tell God nothing, but you're God. That's what you'll say. Guaranteed. Amen. Absolutely. Guaranteed. Nobody's going to stand in his presence, in his authority, and really at that point, his judgment. And it's going to say anything, but I deserve it. I don't think you're fair, God. Why do you send people to hell? Hey, not anybody is going to say that. Their knee's going to drop. They're going to bow right there. Doesn't mean they're going to get saved. Doesn't mean you're right, God, forgive me. He's going to say, I gave you a chance. I sent my people to you. You rejected. I gave you the opportunity. You wouldn't take it. And it's really a sobering thought. Not only that, though, but of those under the earth, every single solitary person that has died and that right now is what we know in a place called Hades, the abode of the dead, a place which we know is sometimes referred to as hell, but really is just a waiting place for hell in the sense of the lake of fire, Gehenna, a place that is where the weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, Gehenna, which is going to happen after the judgment when they're going to bow their knee, when they're going to confess Jesus Christ, every single one of them. Every single demon, fallen angel, wicked spirit, whatever class they have and ranking they have down there, every one of them are going to bow. The demons will bow. Satan himself will bow at the name of Christ because Christ has him under his feet. He has all authority. This is the God to whom we belong, to whom we serve. This is incredible. This is the one when you call out Lord Jesus, you're calling on the name that is above every name, and there's power in the name of Jesus. Amen. And don't you forget that. There's great power and authority in the name of Jesus. You know, think of Mike Bobo there, you know, he's in a place where he's the only white guy around. And, you know, I didn't get to talk to Mike yet, but I know this. Wes told me whenever he went to a place where he was the only white guy, they thought he was a ghost. They had never seen white skin. They're amazed. And I've been to places where they literally want to just touch you because they think you're something that's not human. What? And the kids just want to touch your arm. They just look. They just think, what? They've never seen it. And it's just amazing. You know, and how intimidating that could be. You know, there's Mike. You know, Mike's not the biggest guy in the world. And there he is, you know, and he's got a few of his African brethren with him. And he's there. And, you know, in one of the sessions, there was a witch doctor was sitting in on the session. Praise God. But I know as a preacher how intimidating that guy. There's the witch doctor. What's he doing? You know, it's like, man, this is getting heavy. You know, there you come across, you know, somebody possessed with an evil spirit, with a demon. You know, some of you guys aren't used to that stuff. I think a lot of you aren't used to it. It's real stuff. It's real stuff. I've seen it. I've dealt with it. It really sobers you up real quick. But you know what comes in real handy at that time? Knowing this, that Jesus Christ has authority over those demons. And you know, as you read through the Gospels, you see it. The demons just start crying out when they see Jesus. He didn't even say anything. Oh, no, don't throw us into the abyss. They see him coming. Because that's the authority he had. That was before the cross. You can imagine now. And that's why, you know, in the report, you can see in the newsletter, 8 people delivered from demons. Why? Because the name of Jesus. Because Jesus Christ has empowered his church and he's given us the name that is above every name, that he is our Lord and he is our master and he is the authority. And in the name of Jesus, we come. And we can come, brothers and sisters, not in something super charismatic way, but in a simple, practical, true way. We can come in the name of Jesus Christ and we have authority to do what? The will of God. Not my selfish ambitions, not my glory. Forget it. The name of Jesus don't work for that. It doesn't work for my stuff. It works for the will of God. And if you're one who's honestly seeking the will of God and desiring to see the will of God come about, you ought to be using the name of Jesus. And you ought to be standing on the power and the authority of the name of Jesus. And you don't serve a little weak God tonight. You know, we don't serve just some you know, genie up in the sky and we come to our Bible and rub it and get our wishes. And sometimes people treat the Word of God like that. Well, let's see what God's got for me this morning. He'll bless me, Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me. It's interesting, I open it up, Isaiah 53. Yeah, but you know, that's not it. It's not about feeling good and God bless me. It's about, Lord, be honored, be blessed. Lord, what is it that you've called me to do? Lord, eternity waits, the door, you know, like James says, you know, the Lord, he's even at the door. You know, his hand is just, it's almost touching the knob and it's just about to turn. He's going to open up and eternity's going to be ushered in. And you're going to be ushered into eternity. You're going to stand there and you're going to see it for once. And for all eternity, you're going to see his glory. And you're going to say, woe is me. Why didn't I just die and let him live? Look at him. Look at what he's done. Look at those scars. Look at them. Look at what he's done for me. Why was I worried about my petty stuff and my little problems and what I call trials? Oh, that I would give my life to the things of God. That I give myself to the things of the kingdom wholly and truly. Because he's conquered. It's mine. It's yours for the taking. We have, not gonna get, maybe can have if you work hard enough. You have right now, presently, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. You can do whatever God's called you to do. You have all the enablement you need for the things of the kingdom. It's yours. It's yours. It's yours for the taking. By faith, we can enter in. It's a real simple thing. It's a neat thing. It's a fun thing. It's awesome. We can enter in by the blood of Jesus Christ, the authority. The authority. He's done it. He sat down. It's ours. Why is it that we, as rich children of God, spiritually, act like poor beggars on Skid Row? We've got it. It's the name of Jesus. Every knee's going to bow, wherever they are, whoever they are. There's not going to be one creature on the face of the earth that is not going to bow. You know, this verse speaks of deity itself. Listen to what Romans 14 says. It's the same passage as quoted, Romans 14. As Paul there is talking about unity, interesting. And he says in verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, what does that mean? Every knee's going to bow and tongue's going to confess to who? To God. What's it talking about? The judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. You can't debate the fact. And back to our passage, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just the knee going to bow. Not just everybody going to fall down. But every single mouth will utter, every tongue will declare the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not like they're just going to go, okay, you know, you're God. We're just going to sit here. But every single person, I don't care what they're confessing today. I don't care how much they're denying the Lord right now. They will confess truly, you are Lord. It's interesting. They'll go into hell believing. They really will. And for all eternity, that's what's going to haunt them. That's what hell is realizing. They rejected the only true God, Jesus Christ. That's why you and I need to go preach the gospel to every creature. We have to. We have to go. People are waiting. We need to, as Paul says, defend the faith. There in chapter 1, as he talks about his defense and confirmation of the gospel, that we are partakers together in that. That we are all unified in that. We need, why our mission, why is missions important? Because that's the heart of God. Can I start there? Because that's the purpose Christ died, is that man might be saved and man doesn't have to go to hell. You know, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, for whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, that's an awesome verse and it should never lose its impact, and don't let it. Do you know verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but through him that they might be saved? Hallelujah. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. People go, oh, Jesus Christ, you Christians, you always talk about hell and everything. You know, how can God be a loving God if he's sending people to hell? Well, he sent his son so you wouldn't have to go. That's how he's a loving God. Like the Bible verse says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever would believe on him should not perish,
but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through it, through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation. It says that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil and will not come to the light. Men will not come to the light of the gospel because it's convicting. And that's why they want to bring up their excuses. Well, if God's a loving God, then if God's a loving God, why would, you know, he send people to hell? That's not, you guys have some weird God. He's like, you guys contradict yourself. And they're dead. They're blind. They're still in the dark saying that stuff. Why don't you come into the light and let me show you this loving God? You won't debate me anymore. Why don't you taste and see that the Lord is good? Why don't you taste of his love? Well, because you don't want to give up your sin. Oh, that's the issue. The issue isn't God. It's the condemnation is you won't believe. Because you won't come to the light. But those who have come to the light believe. And that that their works are clearly done in God. They're clearly seen by the light and they're done in God. Those are the Christians. And that's what Jesus said. And I'll tell you something. We need to do that which Hebrews 2 declares. It says that the Lord began the message and the apostles confirmed the message and that we need to continue that message. And it says, and God works with them. And it says not to neglect so great a salvation. Now, in the context of that verse in Hebrews 2, it's talking about drawing back from being a bold witness. The Hebrews were being persecuted. They were drawing back. That we wouldn't draw back, but that we would confess Christ among men. That Christ can confess us among the angels in heaven. Brothers and sisters, missions isn't just, you know, my kick or this church's thing. It's God's. It's what the Bible teaches. People need to hear the gospel. What is Christianity? What is it just us to live here, dwell on this earth and live in America and hang out and, you know, go to church? That's not Christianity. Oh, that's the part of your walk. But there's so much more. God didn't die so you could go to Saving Grace, hang out and eat burgers on Sunday. All those things were just a part of stirring you up so you could get equipped and hear the word and then you could understand God and who he is and understand his will for your life and then act and do and move out and be filled with his spirit. You filled the spirit of God, anointed by God, given every spiritual blessing and the power in the name of Christ. And you can do the will of God and go and do that which God has called you to do because he's died for you because he was exalted and because you've been saved under the name that only you can be saved under and must be saved. And you've been saved and you've been redeemed and you now can walk with God and have life and not just have dead religion. It's horrible. It's sick. And here Paul says, and we're going to look at these passages here that I'm just going to read and kind of brush and bring context and we'll close up here. But we're going to look at them on Sunday morning, so you be studying them because they are some important verses as it closes this exhortation. He says, therefore, my beloved, this kind of sounds like verse 27 of chapter 1, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling based upon Christ, based upon what he's done. You work out your own salvation. It's interesting. He says your own. Don't work out the guy next to you. Work out your own salvation. You know, it's really helpful if we'd all just work out our own salvation. Now, what's it mean, work out? No, it doesn't mean work for. I mean, as Paul's theology, that's just ridiculous. I mean, Paul, if anybody, would fight for salvation by grace. And clearly, that's not what the text is saying at all. The actual word work out, it has in it the idea of reaching the end goal. And it means to work through. It'd be like
There's a math problem and you don't know the answer, but you say, I need the answer. Well, you know, somebody might say, work through it, and at the end you'll come to the answer. And that's what it's like. You work through it. You just walk the steps. You do the math, we say. You step by step by step, and at the end you come to the goal, the end, the answer. And so it is, Paul's saying. You work out. Work through yourself. Step. Walk with God. Take the next step. You say, well, the end's so far off, and man, if God's called me that, that's pretty far. I don't think I can do that. Well, work through it. Well, you got to start somewhere. Where? Obedience. See the word as you've always obeyed. And that goes back to as Jesus obeyed. Having that attitude. Paul here is bringing conclusion to his exhortation. He's really laying it on. And it's really powerful. And when you think about missions and you think about the will of God, it's all right here. Look at this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe, with trembling before. This is a serious matter. Oh, we ought to walk with fear and trembling. I wish we would do more of that. Not that we're scared of God, but that we're reverent before God. Not that we're saying, oh no, but when we sin, we realize, you know what, this is affecting things, that there ought to be trembling in us. We've offended God. We have harmed the church. We have hurt people. That should affect us. Not just, well, I'm forgiven. That should be fear and trembling. We should work out our salvation. We should go before the Lord. We should deal with our sin. Not just, well, forgive me, God, but deal with it. That there'd be an honesty. There'd be a holiness about us. A fear, a reverence, a trembling. Would it bring us trembling in the presence of God? When I think about a calling, when you talk about working out your salvation and you feel like God's laid something on your heart and you begin to step out in a calling and you realize, whoa, I can't do this. You realize, who am I? How in the world can I do it? But I think God's called me, and hey, there ought to be a trembling. People going into the ministry or going into the mission field, going in, yeah, that's cool. I think I'll do that. Forget it. Don't even ask me to go to the mission field. You know, don't even approach me on that. There ought to be a trembling. There should be a fear. I don't know how I'm going to do this thing. But I know God's called me, and there's a seriousness, a sobriety. Oh, how we need a sobriety today in the body of Christ. A sobriety. Now, I love verse 13 because he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Hey, work out. You work out your own salvation. You do it with fear and trembling. You work through it. Knowing this, that it's God who's at work in you. Know that. Look at this verse. There's two important things about it. Actually, three. There's two main things that God, number one, gives you: the desire and the ability to do what he calls you to do. To will. God gives you both to will and to do. The word will means he gives you the will, the desire. And he gives you the ability to do it. The third thing is it's for his good pleasure. That's why we hear it so often, and I think you heard it last Thursday night again. It's all about Jesus. It's all about intimacy. You see, when you're seeking the Lord and walking with him, you're working out your own salvation. And God is laying things on your heart and giving you the desire. And as you obey the Lord, you're stepping out in those things that he's put in your heart. And he's enabling you. He's doing that. And it's all for his good pleasure. What do you need to do to know your calling? You need to walk with the Lord. You need to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You're not going to have to worry about what are my gifts. You will be shown as you step out what your gifts are and what they're not. You'll be shown. The Lord will make it clear. It will take courage. It will take fear and trembling. It will take obedience. It will take faith. But it will bring God glory. it will be well-pleasing to the Father. He will anoint you, no question about it. That's not to be doubted. That's not to be debated. He will anoint you. He will not leave you an orphan, but he will come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. He will give you all the gifts you need for the things he's called you to. He'll enable you. When it says God enables, it means God enables. Doesn't mean he says, well, I'll do 50%. He's going to enable you. Wholly, totally, completely. The question is what has he called you to? See, he won't enable me to do something to bring me glory. My selfish ambitions. He won't do it. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And just one thing I'll point out here. Again, we're going to look at these verses in more depth. Do all things. So, you know, for me, it's easy to do some things. Yeah, that's good. I do that without... Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Every single thing. Whew. Call to unity and you can see it. Why? Verse 15, that you might become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you might become. You see, they're not there, just like we're not there. But if you heed it, Paul's saying, you're going to become blameless. The word is pure, pure of heart. It speaks of it, of being blameless. You're going to be blameless. You're going to be without fault. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Come tomorrow night as we look at this crooked and perverse generation amongst we live and what God has called us to do in the midst of it. And it's only getting worse. And it's only going to get worse. And it was bad in Paul's day. You know, America we look at as something that's gotten worse. But you forget that first century, they were worse than we are now. Amen. The pagans were pagans. I mean, we're talking about pagans. Okay? We've just seen our country go that way, as every country does, when they forsake God, when they forsake Christ. But man, they lived in a pagan time. We'll talk about that as we look at these verses. They lived in a crooked and a perverse generation. Our generation, crooked. Crooked, it speaks of forsaking the truth. Perverse speaks of twisting the truth. They live in a crooked, a perverse, it's twisted. Oh, do they twist it? Amongst whom what? You shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. How do we shine as lights? The word here is holding fast or holding forth, holding out the word of life. It's the word of God. It's the word of life. Not the word of death. Not the word of bummer. Not the word you're going to miss out on life. It's the word of life. It's the word that's going to bring you life, give you life. It's that word which we can hold out to the world and cause us to shine as lights to a crooked and perverse generation. And Paul says, so that, do this, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ. The word rejoice is an interesting word. It's a word of boast, so that I might have something to glory in the day of Christ. Again, that glory is that it's bringing God glory, so that I might glory. Hey, again, go back to the context. Paul had just got done saying in chapter 1 that he would rather go home and be with the Lord, depart. But he'll remain on so that he might see them grow, so that he might minister to them. And he's saying, don't let it be in vain. Listen to what he says here. He says, so that in the day of Christ I might, or so that I might rejoice or glory in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. That my running, that my laboring isn't empty. And again, illustrations he's giving, the running and laboring, according to the games that they had at those times, Olympic games and the Isthmus games and different games which they're very familiar with. And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He's saying, if I'm going to die, He's saying, I understand that there's a possibility I could. And I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering. Interesting, the drink offering was really wine being poured out for the Jewish sense around the offering. Or in the pagan sense, which they used often in their pagan gods and their worship, it was poured on the offering. Now these guys' backgrounds were paganism. They understood this. And it'd be poured out on the offering. But what Paul is saying here is he's saying, I'm just the little drink offering. You guys are the offering. See that? He's saying, my service. Look at verse 17 again. He says, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. It's your guys. You guys are the main sacrifice. I'm just one of the little offerings poured on it. I love Paul. The humility, the reality he lives in. He knows he's nothing great. He says, but I rejoice that I can just be a drink offering. And what he's speaking of is death. The same word is used when it talks about a drink offering in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, when Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, and now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Talking about his death, how he was martyred. We know that Paul was beheaded. He was martyred for the faith. He's speaking of a drink offering, his own blood being shed. If you would, the blood offering of my own blood, that I might just have joy. And listen, if that happens, you guys rejoice with me too. Paul says, I will take joy in whatever comes my way as long as I'm in the will of God, serving the Lord, and that you guys, church, are just fulfilling the will of God, holding forth the word of life. Could we, will we, do we hold forth the word of life as we simply work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing God is working in us, giving us desire to do his will and empowerment to do that will? And are we then standing as a faultless people in the midst of a wicked generation as we are witness to them? We are called to go to all nations, and that's what we need to do. And we need to do it, though, with seriousness, with reverence, and it starts right here. You can't say, well, I'm going to go to the mission field, unless today you're saying, I'm working out my salvation right now, right where I am. Don't say you're going to do it there. Forget it. If you're not holding out the word of life right now, if you're not shining as a light right now, where you're not going anywhere because you don't shine. So you go. So what do? Nothing. Because if you're not doing nothing now, you're not going to do nothing then. Don't kid yourself. Don't fall into some deception thinking that when you go somewhere else, then you'll really lay on the witness. Let me tell you, when you go to another culture, another language, you're not going to have more boldness. If anything, you're going to be scared to death. And if you don't have boldness now, you're not going to be there. You're going to go through so much torment and warfare and loneliness and all kinds of stuff. Ask anybody that's been out there. You're not just going to go, well, here I am now. Paul the Apostle, I'm going to take the Roman world. Paul started in Jerusalem. And that's where we ought to start. And that's where we ought to work. Right at home. And that's where Jesus told him to start. You be a witness there. Then I'll send you out. And if God has called you to go anywhere, what are you doing now? God's called all of us to do something. Maybe not go somewhere, but do something where we are. And people are always looking on tomorrow. Well, I've got vision. And you know, I'm going to do this. That's great. But what are you doing right now? Because that is going to affect where you're going to go then. What are you doing now? And that's what I leave you with tonight. Right now, whatever you feel like God's called you to, right now, are you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Right now, are you doing that which God set before you tonight? Tomorrow morning when you wake up, are you with the Lord? Are you abiding in Christ? If you do, you're going to bear much fruit. If you're not, you're going to wither up. You're not going nowhere, and you're not doing nothing. We need Christ. It always comes back to this place of intimacy. So as we come to the table tonight, as we partake of the communion, as we worship the Lord, let us do that in simple rejoicing that Christ has risen and that he lives in us. And let us right now worship God, not for what he's going to do later, but for what he's done. Let's worship, let's get our hearts right tonight. Let's seek him. Let's give him the fruit of our lips, a sacrifice of praise if we don't feel like it. If we feel like just sleeping, not doing anything. Let's right now say, take us, Lord. We're yours. Be magnified. Let's right now give ourselves to the Lord. Let's right now seek God, because there's no greater time than now to do that. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being Christians, of being called your children. Take us, Lord, to your heart tonight. Here in this place, Lord, help us tomorrow when we wake up to work out our own salvation. Because you died, you rose, and you're exalted on high. Father, as you give us desires tonight for future things, help us tomorrow to do that which you've spoken to us last week to do tomorrow. Help us not, Lord, to jump or think that we're going to bridge over some areas of sanctification that are so necessary for our foundation. Help us to think right, to walk in a real way. Be magnified, Lord. Be exalted in your church, in our hearts. More than anything we want tonight, Lord, more than the world won to Christ, is that we might be right with you. For we know, Lord, when we're there, then, Lord, your will is accomplished. For your name to be glorified in our hearts, in the secret place of our thought life. For the day of judgment, when our works are tried, that there's not smoke, but there's precious stones that are going to be bringing you honor and glory. Oh God, that, Lord, the people around us that we minister to, that we affect, that we shine as lights to, might do the same, that, Lord, we might not have run in vain nor labored in vain. And God, if it be that we are poured out as drink offerings, so be it. And we rejoice in it, that we could be counted worthy to suffer for your name. Help us to have that heart, that attitude. Help us to rejoice in all circumstances, because we have something to joy in, to rejoice in. Our Christ, he's risen. He's alive, and we're going to heaven. God, there's reason for great joy in this house tonight, and we want to bless you and praise you.